Yeah, Marjorie and I started watching the Grief Share videos last night at home, and they're really good. She's seen some of them before, but it was the first time I'd seen them, and her words were, it's freeing. It reminds her that she can be free. Sets her free. So that was good. So, ladies had a good retreat yesterday, Friday, Saturday. Yep, that was good. And you're all blooming today? Bunch of blooming women. Okay. And the sun is shining, and it's almost getting warm out there, so long as you're down here in the city. If you're up in the Gatineau, it's a little more brisk than that. That's great. But, I'm going to take you back to Christmas today. Going to take you back to Christmas and see how we do. We're continuing our series on the Apostles' Creed, going back and looking at the fundamentals. This is sort of goes across virtually all churches, because the Apostles' Creed goes back to the second century and defines what the Christian church is, what Christianity believes, the core elements. There's some places where there's differences and differences of understanding, and probably I'm have different understanding than Chris and Danny than Don. You know, there are differences that we all have, but these are things that we hold in common. These are the primary things that we want to look at. And today, I'm going to talk about the virgin birth. It's not something we really spend a lot of time on. If you think about it, okay, Charlie Brown's Christmas, it starts out with, you know, the birth of Jesus. It doesn't start out with his conception. Nothing against Charles Schulz, by the way. Great Christian man. A fun book to read sometime, if you can still find a copy, is The Gospel According to Peanuts, because he expresses the gospel through his cartoons. But, you know, we don't go right back to the root of it very often. So we kind of understand the resurrection. We understand how important it is. We understand the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching that's there, and how that guides us into the Christian walk. We don't understand, but we at least know the stories of Jesus healing people. But what do we do with a virgin birth? I mean, is it real or is it just a fable? I mean, it's a nice part of the Christmas story, but like I say, you know, most of the Christmas story is the birth and afterwards. I mean, you know, you've got the journey to Bethlehem, but you got the hotel problems and the donkeys and the animals, and you've got shepherds and you've got angels and you've got goats and you've got wise men and all that kind of stuff, and you've got Christmas trees. But what part does the virgin birth really play in that? How critical is it? Does it really matter? Well, what I want you to get out of today's sermon is that the virgin birth is vital to our victory in Christ. The virgin birth is vital to our victory in Christ. So that's where we're going. So let's look at the Apostles' Creed. And just for fun, because I like to stir things up every now and then, I'm going to ask you all to stand and we will read this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So what our focus is today, as you understand, is who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Let's pray. Father, as we come here this morning, we want to understand at a deeper level and at a practical level what it is we believe and why we believe it. Help us to understand, help us to have attentive minds, help us to have open hearts. Help us to see you and hear you through the words this morning. We ask this in Jesus' precious name because he's our Savior and he's the one we're talking about. Amen. So when we look at the virgin birth, I sort of thought of it kind of like bookends, right? Because you've got the conception. I mean, the birth, let's face it, the birth is not very miraculous. It was lovely, but it wasn't miraculous in and of itself. But the fact that it was a virgin who hadn't known a man who had the baby, that's the miracle. And then, so that's the beginning of Jesus' story on earth. And the end of Jesus' story on earth is his resurrection and then his ascension. Now, those miracles we sort of understand, we spend more time talking about. The virgin birth, we spend less time talking about. It's the beginning. But they bookend Jesus' life. And so we have to accept that the virgin birth is a miracle. It is something that is outside the realm of normalcy. It is a supernatural event. And go from there. So, but the virgin birth itself, if you look at the history, if you look at a lot of modern theology, for at least the last 160, 170 years, it's come under a lot of fire. Partly because it's kind of before the story, if I can put it that way, and doesn't seem to some people like it has as much relevance. And so it's come under attack from a lot of different angles and a lot of different ways. And so I just want to address some of that a little bit so that you have a conception of why it should be taken as truth, why it's truth. So first of all, obviously, is the scientific concern about the virgin birth. Because to have a baby takes a man and a woman. It takes semen and an egg. It takes an activity. And yet, this birth didn't. This didn't work that way. And so science says it shouldn't be. You know, like if you follow, like all you got to do is study animals and study people. And you know that it takes a man and a woman, or male and a female, to create a baby. And then some gestation period, and then a birth, and then you're off to the races. So it doesn't follow the pattern of science. Now, of course, the problem is that people forget that, yes, science has to do with repeatable events. Science says all about, I can take this, and if I can isolate these circumstances and reproduce them over and over, I'll get the same result over and over and understand the principles. But when you're dealing with things like the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, the creation of the world, these are singular events. They occurred once. You can't go back and reproduce them. Bad choice of words. You can't go back and repeat them. Okay? You can only take the evidence as it's given. You can't just say, because it's unusual, because it's out of the normal. Because God works out of the normal. He does unusual things from time to time. Whether it's healings, whether it's bringing people to a church in answer to prayer, whether it's selling your house. He does things when we pray to him, when we look to him, and things that are just outside the norm of what we would expect in day-to-day life. Now, you can call them coincidences, but they're not. They're God acting. So, scientific reasons. Then, theologians. Okay, now, we're all theologians in that we study the Bible, because that's what a theologian does, is study someone who studies God. But the greatest location, the greatest center for incorrect theology actually comes from theological seminaries, because people are so, you know, they want to find something new and they want to describe something new so they can get their PhDs, and so they end up sort of twisting and inventing things. And so out of, like I said, about 160 years ago in particular, the virgin birth started to get criticized in a lot of theological seminaries. And there's a number of reasons that they give for it. One is that when they look at that verse in Isaiah chapter 7, you know, the virgin will conceive. The word that's used there for virgin, it's translated virgin in the English Bibles, in most modern Bibles, it's translated virgin because that's the word that's used in the Septuagint. For it. The Septuagint is the Greek Bible that was translated from the Hebrew, this Greek Old Testament rather, translated from the Hebrew in the about 100 BC to about 50 or 60 AD, in that sort of time period. And And so it provides a good understanding, because the ancient Hebrew is sometimes a little harder to understand. Understanding how the Jews at the time of Jesus understood the meaning of the Hebrew really helps us in understanding it. And so the word is translated in the Septuagint as virgin. But if you go back to the Hebrew itself, the word that's there is Alma, which means just a young woman. But it doesn't translate very well. They could have used the word Bethula, which is more technically accurate as a virgin. But in trying to understand it, it's one of these translation situations where there's no good answer. And so if you think about English words, you've got a young woman, you've got virgin. They're two different things. But then you've got a word that's not used very much these days called maiden, which implies a young woman, but also implies a state of purity. And that's closer to the meaning of the word Alma that's translated there. So, you know, in the context, from the Hebrew to the Greek, where Matthew quotes that passage, and we'll come to it in a couple of minutes, the word is appropriate there for a young woman, a young maiden. And in fact, if you want something, those of you who are parents and want to be shocked a little bit, if you go back and study it, how old do you think Mary was? 12, 13, perhaps 14 years old, but around that age. When they talk young girl, they're talking young girl here. That was the age of young girls thinking about getting married back in those days. So men were probably around 30, the girl was probably around 13, kind of thing. So then when you actually read the context, and we're going to look at both Matthew and Luke's stories, mentions of it, they're both of them absolutely clear that she's a virgin. There's no doubt in your mind that that's what's in their thinking. So the New Testament is absolutely clear about it. So you can try to argue what you want about translations and textuality, but you really kind of get lost in that. Another complaint is that it's infrequently mentioned. It's only in these two Gospels. John and Mark don't mention it, Paul really never mentions it. Although we're going to find out Paul bases a lot of his theology on it, so we'll come to that at the end. And then, of course, people always like to drag out, well, you know, there's all these mythical stories from other religions, you know, some of which predate this about, a young girl who's pure is visited by a god and has a baby, and then the baby becomes a god and all that sort of stuff. There's a fundamental difference, though, between those stories and this story, and that's the context of it, the Hebrew context. If you go to the Greek mythology, where a lot of that stuff comes out, the Greeks were more interested in poetry and in the thoughts behind it and what they're trying to generate. And so they weren't particularly concerned about the accuracy of the history. That didn't bother them. They could make up a story to illustrate a point. That's the way they thought. That's the way they worked. So they never had any concept of those stories being real. They were just to illustrate a point or to point to why thunder occurred in the skies and that sort of thing. But the Hebrews were entirely different, weren't they? The Hebrews are all about the accuracy of history. To them, God, Yahweh, was the creator and hence the Lord of history. How often do you go back, if you read through the Old Testament, and find the story of the Exodus repeated over and over and over and over again? They always go back to that. This is the history. This is what we're based on. And they go back even farther than that to the history of Abraham. And then they go up through the history of David and so on. And so to them, history was critical, the historical context, because God was the God of history. All of history just shows that God is acting in the world around us. And so to them, it was critical. So to them, the idea that this virgin, this young woman, this young girl, would have, this maiden, would have a baby conceived by God, And that's the context of Matthew and Luke. It's based in history for them. And in fact, Remember the fact that we talked earlier that Luke is ultimately the historian, possibly the best ancient historian, because he gives quotes and locations and people to reference. He refers to his sources all the way along. He doesn't just give you the story. He gives you his sources, which is, as any modern historian will tell you, is the way it's got to be if you want the truth to propagate forward. You need to quote the sources. So two or three, depending upon how you want to look at it, these two or three miracles define Jesus' life. They bookend his life. The virgin birth, followed by the resurrection and the ascension. So that's the bookend. So that's a little bit of context for it. But now let's go back and actually look at the story and read it. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open it to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading down at verse 18. You can see some of the things I've put up there, points that we might want to notice as I read through it. That Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and she was pregnant. Joseph wanted to do something about it. He's convinced in a dream not to take rash action. He obeys. He restrains himself till after Jesus is born. And there's two names that appear in this passage, Emmanuel and Jesus. So, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to stop right there, because you need to understand the concept here a little bit. She was betrothed. Now today, if you're betrothed, that's another ancient word, it means you've just agreed to marry, and there's perhaps a ring that's been exchanged, but you're sort of in that preparation time. In the Hebrew time, at this time, it was a contract. It was a legally binding contract. You couldn't just change your mind a month later or 2 months later or something like that. It was a serious commitment made by your the groom's family and the bride's family. They'd made it together. The groom and the bride had made the commitment together. It was a legal commitment, and that's why if he wanted to set her aside, he would need to formally divorce her. He needed to go through a legal procedure to divorce her. So she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph was a quiet man, a thoughtful man, a just man. It means he tried to obey the law, but more than just the detail of the law, was trying to do the right thing, the just thing, the fair thing. That's the kind of guy he was. But as he considered these things, he wasn't rash to action either. Thought about it, prayed about it. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Aha, his lineage, Joseph, son of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which was conceived from her in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior or salvation or Yahweh saves, different variations it could mean, but it's fundamentally that salvation concept. And all this took place to fill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And here's the quote from Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So again, the names, God, Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus, the Savior, God saves, Yahweh saves. And he didn't know her, he kept it apart from her. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the story goes on. But I just want you to notice that it's in the days of Herod. I didn't put that up on the slide. But it's in the days of Herod. Okay, so note the emphasis on Mary's condition, that she was a virgin. There is no, you can't read that and really come to any other conclusion. You know, it takes a lot of stretching to get there. And the references to the Holy Spirit, that the act of conception was but because of the Holy Spirit creating the baby in Mary. Don't ask me how that happens. That's not my problem. That's God's problem. He did it. That's all I need to know. I don't need to go beyond that. But it happens. We'll come back to that. See, I'm building on this. Okay, so let's go over to Luke. Turn right, two books. And we're going to start in Luke. We're going to go start reading in verse 26 of chapter 1. I'm going to skip around a little bit in here because I'm going to try to stay away from John the Baptist for this morning. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed, there's that word again, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Again, pointing to the Davidic line, that this was going to be a Davidic king. And the virgin's name was Mary. Okay, good. And he came to her and saying, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She's greatly troubled. She's confused. She's trying to figure out what's going on. And she tries to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and shall call his name Jesus." Jesus again. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This comes back a little bit to some of what I was talking about last night, not just about the Davidic king, but also the Son of Man, who is Almighty God, the one sent by Almighty God in particular, but at the same time, Almighty God, that heavenly being. And Mary still can't figure it out. "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" She knows what the birds and the bees do. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son." And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So we don't hear a lot about Joseph, but we do hear about Mary and her humble acceptance, her willingness to even to the point of shame and discomfort and dishonor and costing her reputation even. She's willing to allow God to work in her life. An amazing young woman, especially when you consider her age, you know. Children lead us. Yeah. So that's the story. So that's the stories. Again, the emphasis on Mary's state and on her humility. And remember that, you know, the emphasis on Mary here, because if you follow Luke's gospel and on into Acts, you'll find that it certainly appears that he knew Mary quite well. And so he got, this is more her perspective on the birth rather than Joseph's perspective. Okay, how does this all fit together? Now, I need you to understand that Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born to die. And he was born to die the same death that Adam died. But what was the death that Adam died? Okay, he died physically. But remember, going back to the garden, remember that that God told him, don't eat of the fruit of this tree, otherwise you will die. In the day that you eat it, you will die. They ate it. Did they die? They didn't die physically for many, many years afterwards. But they died spiritually on that day. They died spiritually. They lived many more years, and they lived a life that was separated from God because of the sin. But they died a spiritual death. You see, physical death is not the immediate result of sin. The wages of sin is spiritual death. It's spiritual death. And because they did this before they had any children that Adam and Eve had after that, and their children, et cetera, were all born in that same state of spiritual death. And you and I were born spiritually dead. You see, the option that we have as believers is not whether we're going to die for our sins. We're already dead for our sins. It's whether we're going to die in our sins or whether we're going to be set free from our sins. Will we remain as we were, or will we be transformed and changed and reborn? Reborn to come alive again in Him. You see, the prerequisite for life, the prerequisite for death is life. This music stand can't die. It can't die because it never had life. It never had life. So for Jesus to die the death of Adam, for Jesus to die that spiritual death, he had to be alive spiritually. But if he was born of a man and a woman, he would be dead spiritually. So it's absolutely necessary that he be spiritually alive. And interestingly enough, there were just two men in all history who were born spiritually alive. Adam and Jesus. Okay. How did Adam get born? And I use that term loosely. Okay. He was created. It took an act of creation on God's part to create Adam. And then God did. When it comes to Jesus, it took an act of creation on God's part to not use a bunch of dust, but to plant a baby in the womb of a young girl, of a virgin. You see how they're the same? They both required an extraordinary act of creation on God's part to create a sinless person, a person who is spiritually alive. Now, the difference was that Adam kind of started out, dive bomb, death. That's it. You know, and everybody else dead after that, spiritually. Jesus went through his life and walked alive, spiritually alive the whole time. Look at how he talks about his relationship with his Father. He walks his life spiritually. And then he gets to the end and voluntarily gives himself up. He's still not sinned. He hasn't done anything wrong. He gives himself up to die spiritually. Remember when he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He dies a spiritual death. Why? So he could take the penalty for our death on himself so that his righteousness could be transferred to us and so that we could be reborn. In him. So two men. Let me go back to Paul now. And I got to find my spot here. I'm going to go back and read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 22. Because Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians 21 to 22. He's talking, this is his great chapter on the resurrection and the need for the resurrection. Verse 21. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So two men. One brought us death, one brings us life. Turning over the page, maybe it's not over the page in yours, verses 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are born of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So again, Paul sees these two men, these two prototypes, if I can go back to the original meaning of that word, that Adam was from the dust, Jesus from the Spirit. Jesus lived a life fully alive to God and only died by giving up his life, not by his sin. Jesus incarnate, Jesus as a man, was God, but also a pure man, not hampered by Adam's sin, yet derived from humanity to identify with us. See, he not only had to be God and have that pure spiritual life, but he had to be a man at the same time. This is where you get the unity of God the Father and God the man, and Jesus the man being part of the triune God. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, as we noted earlier, is the active agent in here. But this is where you get the key of the theology of the Trinity. And it qualifies Jesus to take our sin and impute that righteousness to us. Now, one more passage. I want to just go back to Romans chapter 5. Well, I'm going to read it. This is a longer bit. I've got time to go through it. For I consider, chapter 8. No, we're going to go to 5 first. My mistake. 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin, and remember, this is where 1 Corinthians was Paul's explanation, exhortation on the resurrection. Romans is Paul's definition of theology. This is his systematic theology. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more, underline the much more, have the grace of God and the free gift of free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass, one sin, brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more, again, much more, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Because he lived a perfect life, because he was alive spiritually and gave his life for us, we can reign in life. That doesn't mean bad things don't happen to us. It just means that we can be above them. We can be around them. We can walk through them because his Spirit is in us and he walks with us. Now, I want to just pick up, I'm just going to scan through here and just grab a few verses to talk about this a little bit so we can get a concept of what that means to reign in life because of his sinless birth. Chapter 6, verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, talking about baptism here, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are united with Christ. And what you're united with can't be split aside. Skip down to verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the benefit? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. That's becoming more holy all the time. And its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have eternal life. We have sanctification because we're joined to him. That means we're being changed, transformed day by day into his likeness. Skipping down to chapter 8. Verse 1, now there is no condemnation. Not a little bit. Not the little bit that you hang on to and carry with you in your life. There is no condemnation. None for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Skipping down. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He gives you life. He gives you excitement. He gives you a life worth living. Something worth dying for. And it's precious to him. Where was that? Let's go to verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons, children of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, adopted into his family. As sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He's given us that childhood and wants us to call on him, Abba, Father, when we have a need. Skipping down to 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought to. Has anybody ever struggled with that? Just something is too overwhelming. Something is just beyond you. You don't know how to pray. You don't know what to pray for. Sometimes you don't know exactly what the right thing to pray for is. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit intercedes for us. And then, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? That's us. Who will bring any charge against us? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised. He's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword? No, skipping ahead down to verse. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. More than, again. The actual word is super. Okay, you want to wear a cape, be a super conqueror? This is it. We are super conquerors. Lost my place. There it is. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want you to see that the virgin birth is vital. It's not just a happy coincidence. It's vital to our victory. It's vital to our victory. Because if we're going to live a victorious life, he is vital to our life. Vital to us being super conquerors. Vital to us being more than conquerors. Vital to our walk in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to grasp the truth of your love, the depth of your love, the depth of what you've given us by your death, by your resurrection, by your virgin birth. You are the only one past early Adam's life to have that life, and you give it for us and to us. Help us to walk in that day by day, thinking of you, praising you, honoring you. Just thank you. Amen.